Good morning, Calvary Chapel. We're in Romans chapter 10, verse 5 through 13 today. Let's stand for reading of the Word of God. We stand for the reading of the Word of God to honor His Word. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the word of God. You may be seated. You never know who is listening to the words that you say. This was going to be confess Jesus to all, but then it morphed into you never know who's listening. Remember the theme of Romans, the righteousness of God by faith. The righteousness of God by faith. Chapters 9 through 11, we are talking about the sovereignty of God. God is in charge. God rules his creation. This isn't stuff that's just happening by happenstance or coincidence. God is in charge and God rules. In chapter 9, we saw Paul choosing a people, and he's speaking to the nation of Israel in 9, 10, and 11 specifically. And we went through some tough stuff on election. God's calling out Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and how we struggle with those concepts of how that can happen. We talked about God hardening. He mercies whom he wills, and he hardened whom he wills. We talked about Pharaoh being hardened. But we also realize that Pharaoh hardened his heart 5 times before God hardened his heart. That God loves people. Pharaoh had a chance. God came to Pharaoh with a spokesman, with his prophet Moses. And Pharaoh had a chance to know the true God. And he hardened, and God says, enough. Okay, I'll harden you now. Hardening. We learn that the potter and the clay, that the same lump, that we have a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor or disgrace. That God is sovereign. He has a right to do out of the clay as he wishes. And then we learn that there's a remnant that's going to be saved. Those who seek God by faith are the remnant. If you want to be elect, you know what you have to do to be elect? What do you have to do to be elect? Believe. Okay, let's do that again. What do you have to do to be elect? Believe. Believe this message. Okay, that's the truth. You want? And how many are going to believe? A few. It's a few. It's a very few people that are actually going to believe. And it's not your own way. It's not our tradition. It is through Jesus Christ alone. There aren't multiple ways to get to heaven. There's one way, okay? For the Jews, they wanted to go through the law. They wanted to go through their customs. What happens in the church today? We want to go through our customs. People say that you have to be baptized. People say that you have to take communion. People have to say that you have to follow the rules of the church, okay, in order to be saved. That is not so. There is one way to be saved, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. One way. One door, one gate, okay? Paul's emphasis is that all men must come one way, and that's through Jesus, Messiah only. If you're confused about that, turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Famous verse that we've used many, many times. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I want you to realize something. In Judaism, they're very, very familiar with sheep. Jesus said in John 10, 9, I am the door. If anyone enter by me, he will be saved. The narrow gate. Well, in the sheep pen, there's one door. And this is where the sheep came through. And when they came through, the shepherd would examine the sheep. He would have his rod. He would bow them down. He'd look in their ears for mites, look in their nose for mites. He's examining the sheep before he lets them get into the sheepfold, okay? There's one door, one shepherd, one way. That's what God is teaching us. Not multiple ways. We can't get to God through Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, or any other ism. It is only through one door, and that's the Lord Jesus. So we've learned that. We've learned that. Now, we've also learned that there are three aspects to salvation. Remember, three aspects of salvation: past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. In the past, we were saved from the penalty of sin. And if I am saved from the penalty of sin, what theological word do we associate with that? Justification. Justification is an act of God where He declares me righteous. And I'll tell you what a deal that is, that I accept the atonement of the Lord Jesus, that He died in my place, the substitutionary atonement. And now He looks at me just like He looks at Jesus. I am pure and clean. That is a deal. That is the past. I'm saved from the penalty of sin. Secondly, I am saved from the power of sin, and that was the section that we talked about regarding sanctification. And we know that in Romans chapter 6, that my old man is dead, that I no longer have to live like I used to live because of the resident Holy Spirit within me. Now I can overcome anything. I can overcome anything. So when somebody says, I just can't do it, you can't. God can in you and through you. Okay? That's the truth of that one. So I'm saved from the penalty of sin. I am saved from the power of sin. Nothing can have dominion over a child of God. You have the power in you to overcome anything. The Spirit's power. It's not you. You're not getting up one day and say, okay, I'm going to try really hard. I really mean it this time. I'm not going to do this thing anymore. And that's doomed for failure. But when the Spirit of God enters you, you now have the power to overcome anything. And then, thank the Lord, I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. And that is called what? Glorification. I'm telling you, isn't that what we're looking forward to? Our glorified body. I get my new body. I trade it in for something that will never decay. Glorification is what? The state of perfection. I will no longer be temptable. I'll be in a state of perfection. I will be like Jesus. When we see Him, we will be like Him. I'm not going to be a God. Jesus is God. But I will be as much as I can, and as a created being, like Jesus. Okay? Now don't mistake what I'm saying. We're not going to be, like Mormons think, God's ruling and that sort of thing. Although I think we're going to have positions of authority. That gets into the book of Revelation, what we're studying on Tuesday night. And I don't want to go off on that tangent, but you know I might. Yeah. But anyway, the presence. So we're in a glorified state. Now, a disciple, when you are called into the family of God, when God changes your heart, you are called not just to believe in Him, but to follow Him, are you not? And in following Him, you are then called a disciple of the Lord Jesus. So I think that when someone is really saved, when God really gets hold of their heart, they change. They don't stay the same. They don't stay the same. You don't go to the same places. You don't use the same language. Now, it might not happen instantaneously, but there's a process called sanctification where I am becoming set apart. And what is God's goal for us? To be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's our whole goal. That's our whole goal in life. So, now we've seen in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, that Paul loved his brethren. They were zealous for God. Remember, the Jews were zealous for God. We saw that term used. But they were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were zealous and they sought their own righteousness, their own way. Nothing new. Nothing new. All the way back to the beginning, Cain and Abel. How did Cain approach God? His way. His way. God wanted it Abel's way. He wanted the blood sacrifice. Cain brought a sacrifice of the soil, of the earth. Cain thought he could freelance and do it his way. No, you have to come God's way. God's way. You can be zealous, but you can be wrong. The lesson, a man can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the way thereof is the way of death. You got it. Good job. Good job. Now think about Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Famous proverb. I mean, everybody usually has it on the tip of their tongue. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy steps or make your path straight. That sort of thing. But notice that it says, trust with all of your heart. And when it says, I trust God with all of my heart, you know what that tells me? I do not have a divided allegiance between the world and God. I'm not stretching and doing the splits between the world and God. I am in God's camp completely. In God's camp completely. When we lean not on our own understanding, no matter what happens on this side, no matter what happens on this side, I can trust God. I can trust what he says. It's not about me and how I feel. I am not the one ruling. I might not understand what's going on, but I'm trusting God through it. Now, there's bad stuff that happens on this side, is there not? Anybody get unscathed this year? Have you had any? I mean, you might make it through a day where you might think, oh, man, I'm victorious today. And nothing, no. Nobody makes it through unscathed, do they? But I must trust my God that he is with me through it all. Remember the promise. God never promised that he's going to take you around it, leap over it. But what did he say? Walk through it. Walk through it. Step into the water and walk right through it. That's right. Good job. Good job. Psalm 118:8 says this, it is better to trust in God than to trust in men. Psalm 118:8 is the very center of the Bible. Did you know that Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 117 is the shortest chapter in the Bible. And Psalm 118:8 is the center of the Bible. And did you know that there are 1,188 chapters in the Bible? And 118:8 is the center of the Bible. Now, does that happen by accident? Now, there are men that put chapters and verses together. Okay, this thing was just one big scroll. Men put it together, but God, I think, was directing men. God was, even in that process, and not just the scribes writing it all down, that we have a true word that we can trust, but even the guys that broken down in the chapters and verses, I think God was working with them. The very center of the Bible, that isn't coincidence. That isn't coincidence. I lean that unto my own understanding. I trust God because I have a trustworthy word that I can count on. People can be zealous and passionate. It does not mean you're right. Make sure God is making your path straight. Now, how do I know that I'm on the right path? What is the plumb line? His word. His word. Okay, his word. It must be congruent with his word. Not what I feel. Not what I've been taught by somebody else. It must be congruent with his word. Now, what is my responsibility? Or I say, what is your responsibility in listening to someone like me? Anybody that has a voice, what are you supposed to do? You are to be a Berean. And you're to search the scriptures for what? That I'm telling you the truth. That's right. And what is my job? To rightly divide the word of truth. So I do my part as best I can, and you guys do your part. And you know when I'm off. What do you guys do when I'm off? What in the world are you talking about? And that's what we want. That's accountability. Anyway, we will start in verse 5 today. Lord, I ask you, Father, that you open our eyes to the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, you are the one that opens spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. May we hear truth today. For just a few moments, Lord, as we come in here with outside pressures, help us to set those aside that we might hear truth from you, that we have an encounter with the living God today. That's what we want, Lord, an encounter with you. Thank you, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. Now, Moses and the law, if a man keeps, now listen to this, if a man keeps all of the law perfectly, he can get to heaven. Well, actually, that's true. He can get to heaven. Now, think of all the billions of people that have been on earth. How many have kept it perfectly? One. And it took a God man to do it, didn't it? Only Jesus, Messiah, was the one that kept the law perfectly. There's no human that can do this. Remember, the purpose of the law isn't bad. Who's bad? We're bad. We're bad. We can't do anything right. We're full of sin. We need a redeemer. We can't keep the law. The Jews had a hard time with that. Jesus is the only one that kept the law. He's the only one. Verses 6 and 7. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, there's going to be a contrast between the law and righteousness that comes through faith, okay? And the focus is on Jesus the Redeemer. The point is that no man can penetrate heaven. I'm not on my own, in my own strength, going to penetrate heaven or go into the depths of the abyss to try to find out where God is, okay? I can't do that. I can't descend into the pit and bring Christ up. I can't go into heaven and bring him down. And Paul is quoting here Deuteronomy chapter 30. Paul is telling the Jews in chapters 9, 10, and 11, remember it's a Jewish focus, that righteousness is done for us, not something that we do for ourselves. We are declared righteous. We are declared righteous, justification, declared righteousness because of something that was done for us. What was done for us? Jesus died. Jesus died for us. Jesus did it all. He ascended into heaven. You know when he ascended into heaven, what he did? It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, he led captivity captive. You ever been through that verse? And you're going, well, what in the world does that mean? You know, how can that be? Well, I'll tell you what happened there. When he led captivity captive, he conquered sin, death, and the devil. And I want to show you something here. Remember hell. Remember Sheol, the abode of the dead. We had paradise, and we had torment, okay? When Jesus died, where did he go? He went down to paradise, and what happened to paradise? Where did it end up going? It went to heaven. How do we know that? Because of what Paul tells us. Absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. What did he say in Corinthians chapter 12? When he was talking about his thorn in the flesh, and he was caught up to paradise, not down to paradise, caught up to paradise and given a vision of what heaven was. And you have people coming back today telling you all about heaven. The Apostle Paul actually went there, and when he came back, he couldn't speak about it. He had a thorn in the flesh. You know, he didn't go around telling everybody I was in heaven and this. You know what he told them? The gospel. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This is emptied. This still exists today, torment. Torment still exists today. Now, in torment, you have a division in torment. You have a place where humans go, okay, still there. Torment is still there. But you also have the abyss. When you use the word abyss here, who will descend into the abyss? What beings dwell in the abyss? Fallen angels, or the pit is the other word for it. The pit. And I think that when Jesus was here, he gave a message to these people, or these entities, atonement has been made, victory has been won, and remember there was a great gulf here, and that you could see here, and that you can see here. Well, what happened to these guys? Jesus was victorious, they went away. And I imagine their eyes bulged out over here. He won. Jesus is alive, and he won. That is what happened there. Descend into the pit. Since Christ has come, now I want you to know the pit too, just so you know that this is the abode of the demonic, of demons. It's Luke 8:31, Revelation 9:1, Revelation 11:7, 17:8, 20 verse 1, and 20 verse 3. Now, since Christ has come, the gospel does not require that man scale the heavens nor fathom the great abyss. Such requirements would be impossible for a man. The gospel only demands faith and open confession that Christ has done both of these for humanity. Okay? Why would God commission his son to go through such limits? Because he loves us. That is why he did it. God loves us so much that he sent himself, he sent his son to this earth to die on a tree, to take all of the sins of the world upon himself, and that whoever believes this message can have eternal life. He has done it all. God has done it all. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. Now, how close is the word to you? To each, every human on earth. It is near you, is it not? It is near you. It is even in your mouths. You guys are mouthpieces to the world around you, to speak this truth to people. Okay, so we are a mouthpiece. Notice how close it is. Remember Bette Midler? From a distance, God is watching you. That's a lie. Okay, that's a lie right out of the pit. It is not from a distance. God is close. God is here. God is with his people. Okay, remember that. Acts 17, verse 24. Just turn there right quick. Acts 17, verse 24. The setting, Paul on Mars Hill. This is Paul in Greece on Mars Hill. He saw an inscription on an altar to the unknown God. And you know, Mars Hill was where all the intelligentsia, the Stoics, the Epicureans, they were speaking and they were debating with one another about these deep philosophies. And he sees this thing to the unknown God. And then Paul, having it right up to here, just belts this out. Verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Why would he say that? Because when you go to Greece, what do you see? Temples, idol worship, false religion. That they're building these things to all these false gods. And Paul says, no, I'm going to introduce you to the real God. And notice where he goes right off the bat to someone who has no knowledge of God. He goes right to creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. If you can get someone to believe that, you can get them to believe the gospel message. You think Satan's not smart with evolution and that sort of thing? If you can get the man to be deceived by that, then you have a problem right at the inception of their mind and struggling with this concept of God. He goes right back to the beginning. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath in all things. What is God? God is a life giver. He breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. He gives us life through his Son. He is a life giver. What is Satan? What does Satan come to do? Steal, kill, and destroy. Always remember that. He dangles the carrot of bait before you, but yet his goal is to kill you, to steal from you. I'm telling you, that is the truth. And he has made from one blood, Adam, every nation of men, all men, to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times. Who's sovereign? God is sovereign. And the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him. Listen to this. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. How close is God to humanity? He's close. His word, it's in your mouth. He's close to us. Back to the Romans text. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we profess. Now, the word of faith, listen to the word of faith. Word is rhema. Rhema. Now, you know what the rhema is. Rhema are the individual verses, individual words of God that are spoken. That is the rhema of God. That is the rhema of God. The word of faith, the rhema, it's the individual scripture, spoken word. The word of faith which we preach, what is it? Well, I think the word of faith which we preach is the entire gospel of God, that Jesus came, Jesus died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he's coming again, and he's coming again for whom? He's coming again for me. I'm just say me. He's coming for me. He's coming for us, for those who believe this message. He's not coming for everybody. Universalism is false. The doctrine on Mars Hill is false. It is not universalism. The emergent church is false. It is not universalism. He died for everybody, but his death must be appropriated by belief, by faith, by trusting in him. That is the message of the gospel. So he's coming for whom? Those who believe. Now those who believe will then do verses 9 and 10. Read with me. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So, salvation process. Remember the process. There is a process that God goes through. God always, always, always is the initiator with humans. How many people seek after God? None. How many are good? How many are righteous? None. So what does man bring to the table? None. Nothing. We got nothing. We're pitiful, aren't we? He's always the one that initiates. God is the one that draws. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is God who is persistent. What is man's part? To realize that he's lost, that he is a sinner without any hope at all, without any hope at all. And his only hope is in the Savior, the one who saved me, the one who can save you. And we must believe, and I think you must repent. I think believing, put your trust in, put your faith in, that will always result in repentance. What is repentance? It's turning around. I'm going this way. I've met the Lord. I'm running away. I've met him. I'm going towards the world, and I'm going towards him. I make a 180. Why is that important? Because a lot of people don't believe that you need to make a 180. They think that you can say the words, you know, walk the aisle, say the words, and then continue to live like the world and think I'm secure in Christ. That's not so. If you're truly born again, something's going to change in you. Now, it might be slow, okay? I admit it. It might be a slow process. You might have a hard head and have to get beaten and beaten and beaten and turn around. But eventually, you're going to make it around, okay? Repentance is turning around. And then we confess with our mouth. We are confessing. We are telling people what has happened to us. That is what is important here. Follow along with me. Why is confessing my faith necessary? It demonstrates that I believe. What did Jesus say about confession? What did he say about it? Well, I'll tell you what he said. In Matthew 10:32, he said this, "Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Is confession important? Yes, it's important. It is important. Now, outward confession is important. How do we do that? How do we do that? Well, there's at least four ways that I thought of. You can think of your 20 ways, but four ways. Number one, we witness. We tell other people about Jesus. You have the message of life. You have the word of life in you that you give to people that don't have it. And guess what? God will have prepared hearts out there. Your job, as the Holy Spirit opens the door, what do you do with your foot? When he opens the door, what do you see? You go, boop, you get your foot in, wedge it in, and then you give a word for the Lord. Now, if he doesn't open the door, what are your words going to do? They'll be hollow. It's just you trying to do something. Believe me, have you learned that lesson? Have you tried to jam it down people's throats and you're gonna believe? You know? No, it doesn't work, does it? But the Spirit of God must open the door, and then we then are commissioned to take the opportunity. Use your words. See, witness. Number two, baptism. What is baptism? An outward sign of an inward change. Doesn't save me. If I'm not saved, I go under unsaved. I come up unsaved. All I am is wet, okay? But if I'm changed, I wanted a witness. It's a witness to the world, I belong to Jesus Messiah. That's who I belong to. Number three, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Notice that word Lord. That word Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh, is Jehovah, Yahweh. We are telling everybody, I am confessing that Jesus Christ is God. Or what did Jesus say in John chapter 8? If you do not believe I am, And don't be confused about this. He was saying, I am the eagle, am I. The I am of Exodus chapter 3. If you do not believe I am, you will die in your sins. Why is that important? I had a Jehovah's Witness say that I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he is my Savior. And I says, do you believe that he is God? And he says, he is a God. And I says, do you know that there's a verse that tells us about this? John 8, and I can't remember the verse, but John 8 something, that if you do not believe that I am, and I gave him this whole thing, that you will die in your sins. You must believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus. I said, you're close, but you're going to miss it. Because you're following your traditions, you're following your way, and you're not following what God's word says. So, is it important to confess Jesus as Lord? Yes, he is Yahweh. And finally, it's our silent witness, our righteous life. You know, you can have lots of words, but if your words don't match your walk, it doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? So we have a silent witness, a righteous life. Remember, Jesus, when you get back to Jesus as Lord, he is not a prophet or an angel or the brother of Lucifer, okay? Mormonism, brother of Lucifer. Jesus, he did come as a prophet to give a word, but he is God. He is God incarnate. Verse 11 through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice the promise is to whom? Whoever. 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 You know, in Acts 10:34, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, didn't want to go there, did he? Why? Because Cornelius was a Gentile. He was somebody different. And in 10:34, God spoke to him, and Peter says, show no partiality. Don't be a face looker. God is not a respecter of persons. And that's not a face looker. No partiality. Who can be saved? Anybody can be saved. Why is this important? Because you never know who's listening. Even someone who's different than you may be listening. Anybody, even someone who doesn't fit your mold, that you might be a little uncomfortable with, they may be listening. God may be doing a work like with that Mooney kid. You never know when he's going to open a door for you and who will be listening and when you have an opportunity. And the result is, notice, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Where will the greatest shame be experienced for folks that have rejected Jesus Messiah? The great white throne judgment, when they're clothed in their own righteousness and they will be stark naked before God. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him whom we must give an account. Where are we going to be? We're clothed in what? The righteousness of Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. If I am not ashamed, what will the results be? I will confess Jesus as Lord. I am not ashamed of this gospel. I am not ashamed of this gospel. And if I am not ashamed of it, I will tell people about it. What's Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is written. The just shall. Okay, good job. No shame. No shame while I'm here. Did Paul have any shame? He told them. He told them though he was beaten. Somebody calls us a name, and what do?
Oh, they called me a name, and I'm not accepted.
Yeah, I mean, Paul is beaten, shipwrecked, stoned. They tried to kill him multiple different times, and he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, sometimes we got to get a little rod of iron up our spine and stand up like men and women of God and speak the truth to people. Amen. Speak the truth to them. Goodness. No shame. Why be so fervent? Because salvation rescues people from Satan's clutches. And it is available to everyone. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Man needs only to respond. A move of the Spirit in their life. They need God to move and then to respond to that move. Jim Elliot said these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give up my life to get so much from Jesus Messiah's death." He is no fool. What a swap that is. What a swap that is. Now, in conclusion, how important is your confessing before men? I want you to think about these things. You never know who you will impact. Who is listening? You might be speaking to Sally or Jimmy or Billy, but somebody else over here might be hearing. You never know who's going to be listening to this word. And remember, you're confessing Jesus is not only words to the disinterested, but a life that is demonstrated. If your life is being demonstrated, you're living like Jesus Messiah. You are living like him. You're emulating him. You're conformed to the likeness of Christ, okay? That gives you a right to speak this word to people. If you're living like the world, your language is like the world, you're going to the same place as the world goes to, and you're saying, you better love Jesus, what is that going to tell the person you're talking to? You are what? What words do they use for people like that? You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. That's the famous thing that people give Christians. You're a hypocrite. You're not living this thing out. A life demonstrated Jesus loves you. And remember, it's not just the likable. It's not just the people that are just like us, who look just like us, the same social economic group as us. Even your enemies. You are to give this message to everyone, to be part of the family of God. You never know who you'll impact. Don't disregard anybody, even those who you think have no hope. There are people in your life right now where you're saying, this can never happen. Well, guess what? It can't happen without a miracle of God. It takes a miracle of God in the heart of a person. That's what it takes. And there's hope. There's hope until when? Our last breath. That's right. Remember that. And remember, you never know, even the people that look differently, that you think will never make it, those people God loves. And we are to give them this message. Now, I want you to think about something. Chuck Swindoll had this written, and he wrote about a young man named Teddy Stallard. Let me share this with you. Teddy Stallard certainly qualified as one of the least. Disinterested in school, musty, wrinkled clothes, hair never combed, one of those kids in school with a deadpan face, expressionless, sort of glassy, unfocused stare. That was Teddy. When Mrs. Thompson spoke to Teddy, he always answered in monosyllables. Unattractive, unmotivated, and distant, he was just plain hard to like. Even though his teacher said she loved all in her class the same, down inside she wasn't being completely trustful. Whenever she marked Teddy's paper, she got a certain perverse pleasure out of putting X's in the wrong answers. And when she put F's at the top of the paper, she always did it with a flair. She should have known better. She had Teddy's records. The records read, first grade, Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade, Teddy is a good boy, but too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year. Fourth grade, Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. Christmas came, and the boys and girls in Miss Thompson's class brought her Christmas presents. They piled their presents on her desk, crowded around to watch her open them. Among the presents was one from Teddy Stallard. She was surprised that he had brought a gift at all. Teddy's gift was wrapped in brown paper and was held together with scotch tape. On the paper was written the simple words for Miss Thompson from Teddy. When she opened Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet with half the stones missing and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gift. But Miss Thompson at least had enough sense to silence him by immediately putting on the bracelet and putting some of the perfume on her wrist. Holding her wrist up for the other children to smell, she said, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" And the other children, taking their cues from the teacher, readily agreed with oohs and ahs. At the end of the day, when the school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to her desk and said softly, "Miss Thompson, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother." And her bracelet looks real pretty on you, too. I'm glad you like my presents. When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day, when the children came to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She had become an agent of God. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on after her. She helped all the children, but especially the slow ones, especially Teddy Stallard. By the end of the school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He had caught up with most of the students and was even ahead of some. She didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. Then one day she received a note that read, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stallard." 4 years later, another note came, "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to know. Be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stallard." 4 years later, "Dear Miss Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know. As of today, I am Teddy Stallard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next week, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were here and alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stallard." Miss Thompson went to the wedding, sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. She deserved to be there. She had done something for Teddy that he could never forget. You never know who's listening. You never know the impact that you will make in a life. There's a proverb that says this, Proverbs 25:11, "A fitting word spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." A fitting word spoken. You never know whom you will impact. You never know who is listening. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for allowing us to study your word. And Lord, I thank you for the truth of it. I thank you that you have given us a message to people that can take them from the pits of despair to the mountaintops of being in your family. Thank you for the work that you did in each one of our lives, that you saved us, you picked us out of the miry clay, and you set us on the rock, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word that we can use as a plumb line. Thank you for the family of God that you've allowed to gather together, that we can do life together, that we can bump against one another, encourage one another to keep going, that it'll be worth it in the end. You've told us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Everything that we do here for your honor and glory will have value and purpose in eternity. Thank you that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And now, Father, we give our lives to you, our time to you. Everything that we have is yours. You own it all, Lord. Take our lives, do with them as you wish. In Jesus' name, amen.